We turn now to the chapter that I've read, that quite long chapter, in Daniel chapter 2. Now, one of the big questions for our government at the moment and members of parliament is the difficult question of how to cope with the cost of living crisis for the rest of us. What to do? What answers are there? And to deal with the whole complicated issue of our economy. And, Prime Minister and Chancellor, they have one set of answers. And then others in their own cabinet and members of the House of Commons, they've got totally different answers. And who knows what's right. And then there's this whole issue of how to deal with rising crime. What do we do? And in this past week, we've heard of yet more tragic knife crimes. And what to do? What's the answer to the problem? What are the police to do? What can the government do? And then how to resolve at a social level this whole issue of social equality. And we've heard a lot about levelling up, whatever that means, and whatever they hope to achieve. But it's a complicated issue, and it doesn't seem as if anything is working at the moment. But at a world level, the whole big issue of how do we respond to the climate crisis, the whole issue of global warming. What should different countries do? What are the answers to this particular question? And then internationally, at a political level, how should we respond and hope to bring to an end, if it's within our power, this whole tragic war in Eastern Europe, and so many who've suffered because of it, so much devastation. What can we do? The Western powers have their answers, but is it working? No, there are so many complex questions. And I could add one issue upon another, upon another, upon another. And one thing that's very noticeable in all of this is that it would seem that most of the leaders of this world, in different countries, in our own countries, the last person they would ever consult is God. There's no reference to God, it seems, in most cases. Yes, our Queen made many references to God, and the series of readings that she chose for the funeral service, it told the whole gospel. But that's not what you hear from elsewhere. But this is the issue where Daniel chapter 2, it speaks to us with its message of man's limited wisdom, our limited wisdom, but God's unlimited wisdom. And then in turn, as we find in this chapter, God's long-term plan, a plan made in God's wisdom for us. And that gives me three headings as we look at this chapter now. Man's limited wisdom, God's unlimited wisdom, and God's unchanging plan. Those three main points. So firstly, dealing with man's limited wisdom. And here we're looking at verses 1 to 13 in particular, though I'm not going to read all of those verses again. But verse 1. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Now dreams, they're just a normal part of daily life. They happen, so I understand, in those last few seconds or minute or two as you're waking up. But we don't think much about them, except the ones that are not very nice, and sometimes those happen, but we don't really give them any serious credit. Though, for example, there are Christians in Iran who would testify to the reality of dreams and visions that first pointed them to the Lord, first pointed them to the gospel and to the message of the Bible, and to people who could help them. And I could say more about that, but dreams are taken often more seriously in countries like Iran. But there have been these dreams which have resulted in quite a number of Iranians then becoming Christians through the gospel when they've come into contact with Christian people. And the Old Testament, New Testament, they record many dreams that God gave directly to various people, to prophets and to others. And in Daniel chapter 2, what we have here is this godless King Nebuchadnezzar, a man who was so full of himself and what he's supposed to be his own personal accomplishment. God gave him a number of dreams that troubled him, but he didn't know what those dreams were about after he woke up. He'd forgotten what they were, he couldn't remember what they were, and sleep left him. He was so troubled. He couldn't remember the dreams, he just remembered he had these feelings of utter dread, the terror of these dreams, but what were they about? That he didn't know. And so, utterly terrified, more naturally, he turned to help. But where did he turn to? Well, I suppose he only knew this one source of help. His magicians, his astrologers, his sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, in this case, like Daniel and his companions, they were trained in all the wisdom and the knowledge of the Chaldeans. These were the highly educated people. But this is where the king turned in his desperation, hoping that they could not only give him an interpretation, but tell him what the dream itself was. To the contrary, they couldn't. They all knew their limitations. They tried to play for time, but they knew that human understanding was very limited, and those who were turning to their idols, their gods, to the stars, astrologers that is, to magic, to divinations, they knew that they were, even these were limited, that these supposed sources of knowledge were limited. And well, we would know that they were of the devil if it produced anything, but they knew that even these supposedly supernatural sources of knowledge couldn't answer the king's question. And the Chaldeans, as I say, trained in all of the knowledge, the wisdom, the understanding of the Chaldeans, they spelt it out to the king that we human beings, of course, we are limited, we're human beings, and we're limited in whatever we're able to discover and to know. Verse 10, they said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such a thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." They're saying it's an impossible question. No king would ever ask that. No king has ever asked it. And now here you are, asking this question. Nebuchadnezzar's response? Well, he's terrified, and in his terror, he was totally irrational and angry. And he turned on all of them, and that included Daniel and his three companions. He turned on all of them, and he ordered that they should all be put to death straight away. An angry man, to say the least. And I mean, that's the response of a tyrant who can do what he likes. And sadly, there are still tyrants abroad today, and it's incredible the amount of damage and harm they can do, not only to property, but to human life. And that's the sort of man that Nebuchadnezzar was. But the main point is that, here we see Nebuchadnezzar, totally unreasonable, unwilling, and totally unwilling to acknowledge that there are limits to human understanding, to him, great King Nebuchadnezzar, and the rest of us. Well, he didn't want to acknowledge that, even putting all those so-called wise men and those other people that he consulted together, there are limits to human understanding. And there are limits to the human ability to discover, whether Nebuchadnezzar or others. He wasn't prepared to acknowledge it. Well, Shakespeare knew a lot better when he said in his play Hamlet, "There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophy." But then the great Christian 18th century French mathematician Blaise Pascal, one of the greatest of mathematicians, He spelt out the whole issue very clearly. He said this: "The supreme achievement of reason is to see that there is a limit to reason. Reason's last step is to realize that there is an infinite number of things which are beyond it." It's the same with these minds and our powers of reason. With all our science today, there are still many, many things which are infinitely beyond our capacity to understand. Now contrast that with, for example, Richard Dawkins today. And in his book The God Delusion, which I dare to underline is a very badly written book, I have read it, it's an incredibly badly written book, but he says this: "I am thrilled to be alive at a time when humanity is pushing against the limits of understanding. Even better, we may eventually discover that there are no limits." An extraordinary claim, isn't it? No limits to human understanding. That we're all limited human beings. No, he's saying in effect there are no limits to our knowledge. But he should have known better than that. He really should have taken on board the simple fact that he would have known if he'd stopped to think about it or stopped to make such a statement. These brains of ours, they're limited, every one of us. And put the whole human race together, and we're still limited in our brain power, and we're passing beings. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow, and whatever knowledge we have now, well, it will be laid in the grave from a human point of view, and it will be no more use directly to other people. And Richard Dawkins should have known that in the world of science, the fixed opinions and conclusions of one generation are then changed very often in the next generation. And even now, some of the what were thought to be clear and final conclusions in understanding this universe in which we live, they're finding new mysteries, new things that at the moment are inexplicable, and so it goes on. That all the cumulative knowledge of the human race through all the millennia and the decades and so on, well, it's still far from being infinite. And none of us has the capacity to hold infinite knowledge in our little brains. So there's no excuse for this sort of typically modern arrogance. And it's not just Richard Dawkins. It's many other people who think that we can understand everything with our own human minds. And well, of course, they're saying science can explain everything. But there's no excuse for it when Richard Dawkins says, in line with so many with their modern arrogance, I'm thrilled to be alive at a time when humanity is pushing against the limits of understanding. And this is extraordinary. Even better, we may eventually discover that there are no limits. Well, how can anybody say that? Well, it's very typical. It's a modern arrogance. But, well, no, it's not modern, is it? You can carry this sort of arrogance right the way back to our first parent, Adam. And he dared to listen to Satan's lie, that he, Adam, could have all wisdom and knowledge without God. He didn't need God. He himself, Adam, on his own, quite apart from God, could have all wisdom and knowledge. That he, Adam, could determine that he would have the ability, if he disobeyed God, he'd have the ability to determine all right and wrong, all truth and error, that he, Adam, alone could do it. And, well, we are fallen descendants of fallen Adam. And, unfortunately, we've inherited that same potential trait in daily life. I wonder how often we thought that we know it all in debate, in argument with our loved ones or with others. We like to have the last word because we know best. You know, we so easily get into that scene. Or maybe occasionally what we have to say is the better answer, but not always so. But that's the tendency. And more so in society around us, where all too many are now driven by what we can only call a philosophy of self, a selfist, self-worshipping, self-seeking philosophy that says, I am what I am, and I must be the real me. I'll do what's right for me. My identity is not according to the old stereotypes. It's according to what I choose. I can choose my own identity. I can choose to be a man or a woman. It's this sort of thinking. It's all part of it. I need to express the real inner me. Well, we can see what's happening in the world today with certain leaders expressing their real inner me. It's doing a lot of destruction. That's the real inner me of certain people or a certain person. But this is the way. Nobody can tell me what I should do. I'll determine what I should do. I know right from wrong for me. And that attitude has become so prevalent now. But then, of course, we have to ask, well, what happens when my real enemy clashes with your real enemy? Who's going to win? How do we win? By violence or whatever? Well, that's the problem. And we can't live in that sort of way. And it shows how wrong it is, this whole attitude that me by myself, us by ourselves, we can choose what's right, what is wrong. That we have enough wisdom and understanding within ourselves to work it all out. Clearly, we all need to acknowledge, and everybody in this world ought to acknowledge, the limitations of our human wisdom, and that we need wisdom from outside of ourselves, we need understanding from outside of ourselves. And what that means is actually every one of us needs to humble ourselves, limited as we are, before the unlimited God with his unlimited wisdom. And that brings me to my second main point, slightly more briefly, but my second main point, God's unlimited wisdom. And this is what we see in verses 19 to 23. Now again, to quote Blaise Pascal, he spoke with true wisdom when he said, I quote, "The supreme achievement of reason is to see that there is a limit to reason. Reason's last step is to realize that there are an infinite number of things which are beyond it." This highly educated, brilliant mathematician could see that clearly. And then, going back to the story of Daniel in this particular chapter, the highly educated Chaldeans, They knew that there's a limit to human wisdom when they said to Nebuchadnezzar, I quote it again, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, the king, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. So that's the problem, and they were acknowledging it, and they were stating it realistically. They got it right, these Chaldean wise men. But Nebuchadnezzar still wasn't impressed, and as I've already highlighted, his frustration, his anger, that all of the wise men in Babylon, they should immediately be put to death, and that included Daniel and his companions. So now enter Daniel himself. And he knew only too well that the king's request in this, as in so many other matters, it was totally beyond human ability and human wisdom to find out. Not something that man on his own could find out. And Daniel knew that there was just one thing to do. Yes, he went to the king, but then he immediately called a prayer meeting, Daniel and his companions, and prayed that God would reveal this secret that King Nebuchadnezzar demanded, the secret which nobody could discover by human research and understanding, philosophy or science, that God would reveal it. And in answer, God very quickly gave the answer to Daniel. God quickly gave Daniel the knowledge, the wisdom, which no one else could find out at all. But God gave it directly to Daniel by revelation, to which Daniel responded in verses 20-21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, that wisdom and might are his. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have no understanding. He knew his limitations, the limitations of every person in this world. He turned to God, and God gave him the answer that he needed for that situation. And the point here is the practical point for us. We all need to know the limitations of our brains, of our human wisdom, our limited knowledge, our very limited wisdom. These little, finite, transient human beings that we are, we're here today and we're gone tomorrow. Whatever we do understand is laid in the grave, and we may have been able to impart things to others, but we're so limited, and we need to take that on board, and we need to acknowledge in our day by day lives that wisdom and might are his. It's not naturally within us. Well, yes, we have a certain amount of human understanding. We've learned from parents, we've learned from teachers, we've learned from many different sources a certain amount of purely human wisdom, but in the ultimate analysis, wisdom and might are his. God gave needed wisdom to Daniel when he needed it, and God will give us the wisdom when we need it in a particular way, when we're in situations which go beyond our own wisdom as it is and our own understanding at this present time. But how do we gain that wisdom from God? Well, the very first thing to do is what Daniel did. He went to his friends and asked them to pray. He called a prayer meeting, if I can put it that way. And he realised that in united prayer, there's a reality, there's a power, there's something important about united prayer. So we need to pray on our own, with our fellow believers, that's the first thing. And then in our case, well, we've got the whole written word of God that Daniel didn't have. So the next thing to do is to turn to God's written revelation in the Bible, and there to learn true wisdom. Wisdom through knowing the very character of God is revealed in Scripture, because that helps us to understand various problems and situations. Wisdom in knowing the ever-true laws of God, because there are many things in life where it's the law of God, the commands of God, the Ten Commandments, the guiding principles which help us to know what to do. And then in our personal problems and trials, in the big decisions perhaps, the difficult issues that we have to face where there isn't any direct word in Scripture to tell us what we should do. When God doesn't give us any specific answer through the written revelation of Scripture, then the next thing to do is to seek God in faith of his promise in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now God may bring that wisdom to us by somebody else unexpectedly saying just the right thing, Well, it may be that in a particular situation where there and then we need wisdom, inwardly we pray to God and he gives us the right word to say. Or at that point we can weigh up straight away what to do, whatever it is. Well, these are the normal ways of seeking wisdom, but then there are also times when God guides us through a change in circumstances where we don't know what to do, and suddenly the situation changes in the providence of God and it becomes clear. Or times as well when God gives us a clear inward leading of the Holy Spirit, and by that inner leading we know what to do. In whatever way God gives it, there are such times. Not as often as some people might think, but it happens. Well, those are the two main points that I wanted to deal with: man's limited wisdom, God's unlimited wisdom, and what that means for us practically. It brings me to my third main point: God's unchanging plan. And this is what you find in verses 24 onwards through to verse 45. Well, in these recent weeks we've seen just how rapidly human plans can change when a mini budget produced by two very experienced and intelligent people, members of our government, it caused so much trouble, it caused upset, it caused a lot of turmoil, it caused turmoil to individuals, it caused turmoil in the whole world of business and finance, and then backtracking as it appears, and all of the problems of the different opinions and plans laid, which it seems are changing. Well, we don't know quite what's happening, but so often it's that is the way with human plans. So often that's the way with the personal things that we decide and plan, and then something happens to change it. And it's the uncertainty of our human plans, it's the unavoidable changeability of our human plans. And we can make the best laid plans and then something happens and they have to change, whatever it may be. In contrast, the plans that God makes in his unlimited wisdom, they don't change, because he has unlimited wisdom. There's so much we can't see and understand when we try to make our plans, because we are limited in our wisdom, our knowledge. We've got very limited brains, but not so God, the eternal God, triune God, Father, Son and Spirit. He has this unlimited wisdom and makes plans in that unlimited wisdom that don't need to change. And what we have in this case, in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, is that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in dreams, and all interpreted through Daniel, a plan which stretched from shortly after the time of Nebuchadnezzar right down to the present time and on beyond us. And we can see how that plan has not changed in any way. A plan, in other words, stretching from about 2600 years ago to this present time, 4600 years later and beyond. That plan revealed by God to Daniel, verses 31-34, where Daniel now is explaining the vision. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendour was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. And that, of course, is in the real sense of that much misused word, something that was fearful, frightening. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms were of silver, its belly and things of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while the stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And so it goes on. Now, what does that mean? Daniel explains it in verses 37-45, as they say. Verse 37, the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 39-43, Nebuchadnezzar, his empire would then be conquered by successive empires. It wouldn't last forever. That's why there's one image. It's one kingdom, one empire succeeding to another. And it's referring to four great empires, and then a new kingdom that would be set up that would destroy those four empires, that would shatter them, and they would be blown to the winds. Now, what does that mean? History tells us the answer about who these four successive empires were. The first, of course, was the Babylonian. Daniel made that clear. Then the Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the Medo-Persian Empire was conquered by the Greek Empire. and then the Greek Empire was conquered by the Roman Empire. And the stone made without hands, well, that pictures the Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world, born in Bethlehem, in the time of that fourth great empire, the Roman Empire. And so a new kingdom was set up, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which destroyed that image and then would reach out through the whole world and eventually would fill the whole world. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, the kingdom that 4,600 years ago God predicted through Nebuchadnezzar, through Daniel, that that kingdom would eventually fill the whole world when all of the kingdoms of this world would be shattered, gone, destroyed forever. All of it finally culminating in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when finally, once and for all of the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ forever. That's the broad picture here in this Daniel, in this vision that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel. A plan that was formed by God in his unlimited, his unchanging wisdom in eternity past. A plan, as I say, revealed to Nebuchadnezzar 2,600 years ago, and we're seeing its ongoing fulfillment today as the gospel spreads more and more, perhaps more wonderfully in this present time than ever before in the whole of Christian history, in the whole of gospel history. Incredible progress of the gospel, and I think we'll learn about more and see more in the years that lie ahead. Yes, greatly opposed, much persecution. Satan will always oppose the spread of the gospel. But it's gone on in a most wonderful way as God's unfailing plan and his unfailing wisdom continues to be fulfilled in our present time and on beyond us into the future, unless the Lord then does come first. But God is working out his plan. God is working out this long predicted purpose which came out of God's unlimited wisdom and God's love and God's desire to restore this fallen world. And as one hymn writer puts it, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. Well, let me conclude. There is, of course, a warning here to any who as yet have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation. And this is the urgency of the gospel, that those who refuse to enter into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, through faith in the gospel, well, this warns of judgment by the destruction of this very image, which finally symbolises the destruction of all of the kingdoms of this world, and those who will be cast out of the presence of God, the presence of Christ, at the last judgment, when every knee shall bow, but those who have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, they'll be cast out of his presence forever. That's the urgency of the gospel for all who as yet do not believe, and for us to pray that many will come to a true and saving faith, and pray that God will give us opportunities to share the gospel. But for all of us who are true believers, we see how God's unchanging plan, as I've said, that the kingdom of Christ will fill the whole earth, as revealed to Nebuchadnezzar so long ago, that it is gradually being fulfilled in the spread of the gospel today. And that's very encouraging. It's very reassuring. Setbacks, yes, yes, there are setbacks. And the Western world is in a mess because so many have rejected the gospel. But God is working his purpose out. And we have every reason to have a sure hope in the midst of all of this troubles, of all of the troubles of this present world and this so often hostile world. And at the same time, God is calling us through this vision to look forward with complete confidence, to look forward with confidence and joy to the sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the work of the kingdom of God on earth through the gospel is brought to its completion, the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever, which is what the scripture says in Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, looking to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and beyond it. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen.